you might say one of the major areas for masonry. Have you been down to Tampa to the Shriners headquarters? Check up, see who were the 33rd degree Masons, 32nd degree, and so forth. But anyway, this is for the 31st degree. Hear us with indulgence, O infinite deity. Let the great flood of Masonic light flow in a perpetual current over the whole world and make Masonry the creed of all mankind. So you know what their goal is. This is the universal religion. God as you conceive him to be. It's the blend of all the religions, and we want it to be the religion of all mankind. Again, I have to come back to this point. I've interviewed so many people all over the world, and I can tell you there is a common source of delusion. There is a commonality to all of these ideas. Now, one of those that is not so common, and I wouldn't call it part of the occult. I don't think they have occult powers. It's the delusion. That's Jehovah's Witnesses. I would just quickly, as we close, tell you how I deal with a Jehovah's Witness. And you might find it of some value. They show up on the door, and you know, if I'm writing a book, I just don't have time. I let my wife deal with them. But anyway, you immediately recognize them. It's a husband and wife, or it's maybe two ladies, an older one and a younger one, and I'm talking for the benefit of the younger one, who is the understudy. You're not going to get too far with the older one. But it's not two young men with their little badges. You know, they're Mormons, okay? So you immediately recognize them. And I say, oh, you're Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, so am I. But I'm a true witness for Jehovah, and you are false witnesses. Well, if you've dealt with people in a cult, you know one of the two things you have to do. Number one, get their attention. Number two, control the conversation. Otherwise, they're going to jump you everywhere. And that shocks them. Oh, what do you mean by that? Well, let's take your own Bible, the New World Translation, which, by the way, is not a translation. And we can prove that very easily. But anyway, let's go to 1 John chapter 5 and see what it says. And you want to call God Jehovah. Wherever it says God, we'll say Jehovah. And it tells us that this is the witness of Jehovah, which he has testified concerning his son. So the witness of Jehovah is all about his son, beginning with verse 10. And this is the witness of Jehovah, that Jehovah has given us eternal life. That you can't earn a gift. If somebody gives you a gift and you write out a check, that's an insult. You can't pay for a gift. You can't merit it. You can't earn it. It's something somebody gives you out of the goodness of their heart, and you can't possibly earn it. Jehovah has given us eternal life. It's a gift. You want eternal life, you're going to have to receive it from Jehovah as a gift. And if you try to earn it, you are blaspheming. You are insulting God. He has a gift that you could never buy that he wants to give to you. Jehovah's given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So the witness of Jehovah is all about his Son. He who has the Son of Jehovah has life. He who has not the Son of Jehovah has not life. It's that simple. Have you received the Son of Jehovah as a gift, and in him you receive eternal life? Well, they'll maybe try to argue with you. Oh, yes, 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 of course. Well, now, wait a minute. Now, isn't it true that you have to pass the final test even after Armageddon? You don't really know whether you got this? And then when they finally acknowledge that, then if they're a knowledgeable Jehovah's Witness, they'll say, well, yeah, but that's not written to all of us. That's written for the 144,000. I don't know if some of you maybe have met a member of the 100. I've never met a member of the 144,000, anybody that claimed to be one, but maybe there are some around. But you say, really? No, it tells you in verse 13 to whom it was written. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of Jehovah. He is writing to those who believe in the name of the Son of Jehovah, and I say, indeed, it is not written to you because you do not believe in the name of the Son of Jehovah. What is his name? Isaiah 9:6. His name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Oh, they'll say, well, that's Mighty God, not Almighty God. Wait, I can show you 37 verses in the Old Testament where Jehovah's called Mighty God. What does it matter? There's only one God, whether he's mighty or almighty. But It says, the everlasting Father. Jesus is the Father. When Jesus said, I and my Father are one, he didn't mean one in purpose, interest, work, and so forth. One in essence. He is the I Am. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He's telling us that. And I said, you don't believe that. Well, I stick right there. Of course, if you want to make it interesting, the place that they would like to go to, their favorite verse would be 1 John 1. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, the Word was God. And then in their translation, not a translation, and the Word was a God with a little g. So you're not afraid of that verse. You can say, well, let's count the gods. How many gods do you believe in? Well, there's only one God. Well, let's count the gods. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, big G. Who's that? That's God, okay? God number one. And the Word, who's that? Jesus, was a God, little g. Well, that's God number two. Well, is Jesus a false God? I don't think any Jehovah's Witness would say Jesus was a false God. Then we got two gods. One spelled with a big G and one with a little g. No matter for all your claim about one God, you got two gods. But I don't even like to get into such arguments as that. I want to stick with, do you have eternal life? This is the witness of Jehovah. If you want to be a true Jehovah's Witness, a witness for Jehovah, then you are going to give the witness that he has given. And it's all about his Son, and that he has given us as a free gift eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And I can say to them, I've knocked down more doors than you have, probably. I don't do that anymore. I've got two bad hips, they tell me. I have trouble in walking to too many doors, but anyway, I've got other things the Lord has me doing. But I've knocked down thousands of doors. But I say, I've done it for a higher motive than you have. You're doing it in order to earn eternal life. You're doing it in order to pass this test, in order to earn your salvation. I have done it out of love for the one and gratitude for the one who gave me as a free gift eternal life that I couldn't merit. And you wouldn't want your husband and your wife, or your wife, you husbands wouldn't want your wife when you come home to fix you a nice meal because she's afraid that if she doesn't, you'll beat her. But you would want her to do it out of love. And you don't have that motive because you believe you're still working for your salvation. Well, one of the books we have is The Cult Explosion, and it's a different book than I think anything else written on the cults, and I don't know how many copies we have of that either. Thousands of cult members, cultists and occultists, have come to Christ through reading it because we don't have a chapter on Jehovah's Witnesses, a chapter on Mormons, a chapter on this, a chapter on that. But it's all interwoven. And what we show them is they're all the same. They all come from the serpent's lies, those four lies in the Garden of Eden. And when you understand that, you basically understand the cults. Similarities between Masonry and Mormonism. Joseph Smith was a Mason. And when he got thrown out of the Masons, because Joseph Smith tried to do with Masonry what he did with the Bible. He rewrote the Bible. It's the inspired version now. Oh, we're back to this. It's not a real translation, what God said through his prophets and apostles, but it's inspired. It's a deeper insight. We can go on and on. You see the connections? It's everywhere. I lost my thought. What was I saying? It doesn't matter. Yeah, right. There. It's all basically the same. It comes from the same source. And when we understand that, it's helpful. But there are so many out there. And we need to have compassion for these people. We need to understand something about them. One of the worst things you can do is argue. If you've got a son, a daughter, a loved one who's involved in a cult, one of the worst things you can do is to begin to argue with them. What you will do, unless you are a complete expert and you know everything they know and you know everything about this, which is not likely, you're going to show your ignorance. You won't have talked too long before you say something and they say, but we don't believe that. And you have proved to them what they have been taught, that they are enlightened and all the other people are ignorant. So what you need to do is ask them questions. Well, what do you believe? Out of genuine interest in them. Well, what's your goal? What are you aiming for? Well, how do you hope to get there? Do you know anyone who has achieved this? And when you get a clear statement from them, what they believe, what they're practicing, and what they're into, then you can begin to counter it from the Word of God. But don't launch out arguing with them, because that's not going to be helpful. But you can reason with them from the Word of God after they have told you what they believe in. Father, thank you for your Word, which is our guide. Give us compassion and concern for those about us who do not know you, who have been deceived by the lies of this cult or that, by the lies of Satan, who takes captive those who yield themselves to him, who blinds the minds of those who believe not. And help us, Lord, to bring the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And not a lot of our arguments or reasoning or intelligence, but to stick with the simple gospel of your word and to win many to you before it's too late. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you very much.
If there are any cards that you haven't turned in and you'd like to right now, I'll walk down the aisle here.
Well, if we turn to, how about in Matthew 24, real fast. By the way, and I don't know all the people that are here, what you may have been involved in, but if you don't know Earl Rochelle out there and his wife Donna up here, he was, what were you with Jose Silva?
I'm in charge
of the state director. Right, right, okay. He was the state director of Silva Mine Control for Pennsylvania. So if you want to know anything about Silva Mine Control, why, ask Earl. And I don't know what all the rest of you have been involved in, but you did. He took the course 15 years ago, Earl, right up here in the front. It's pretty powerful stuff. If you don't know what it is, I had a debate with, well, if you could call it that, with Jose Silva on the John Ankerberg show. Anybody see that program? A few of you, uh-huh. Poor Jose, I felt sorry for him. He is pretty heavily demonized, but anyway, it's powerful stuff. And the new spirituality is really infiltrating churches, assemblies, even evangelicals. How many of you get our newsletter? Quite a few. Well, we have been saying a few things about Karen Maines recently that has shocked a few people, Chapel of the Air, and she is really into the new spirituality, including a spirit guide and all kinds of things. We've been getting quite a few phone calls and letters asking about it. I'm afraid they've been into this for a long time and have been put off of the air in some places for what they've been teaching. But a lot of it is connected with visualization. We have letters, people send us letters you put out a letter, Dave Hunter's been lying about me, says I'm individualization, which I'm not. Well, read her book, Lonely No More. And she's visualizing her idiot self, the idiot child, Carl Jung's idiot child, and finds out this is Jesus. This is her male self that's been trying to get in touch with her, Carl Jung's animus, and she's been blocking her husband's anima, his female self, and I mean, I go on and on. But this is the new spirituality, okay? We won't have time to talk. It's very closely related with psychology, which, again, I call the new spirituality. I don't know if we have any Christian psychologists here. They generally don't come to my meetings. I can tell you that every major Christian psychologist in the country has been, pardon me, has been asked to come on John Ankerberg's program or other programs and to have a discussion with me, debate if you want to call it that, on these issues. And they have all refused, from James Dobson to Minerth and Meyer to Larry Crabb to Gary Collins, you name them. And they're not willing. This is a new spirituality. You don't have to be too complicated. Just ask yourself a simple question. How, if this is so important, self-esteem, I mean, we can go into all kinds of things. James Dobson says all of the problems in the world, from drug addiction to immorality, you name it, are due to a lack of self-esteem. Well, you want to know what Paul says about it? Philippians 2, verse 3, he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Exactly the opposite. Now, if what the Christian psychologists are teaching is so vital, how did the church get along without it for 1,900 years? And how come Paul didn't know about it? Some kind of a major oversight by the Holy Spirit that he failed to put this sort of thing in the Bible. And furthermore, that he chose to use the new prophets, Freud and Jung and Rogers and Maslow. And so, we'll talk about Rogers, Carl Rogers. He was in seminary, well, it's not a very good one, Union Theological Seminary, when he renounced his faith and turned to psychology. And Carl Rogers writes, yeah, it's the serpent speaking through him, says, the altar we must worship at is the altar of self within. That self is the God within, and this is what we must worship. So there is a whole new spirituality out there. Did I say turn to Matthew 24? You know Matthew 24 very well. In the first part of it, the disciples showed Jesus the temple, and as though the creator of the universe would be impressed with this great building. And he says, the day is coming, there won't be one stone left upon another. And you know that happened in AD 70. And they set this thing on fire, and the gold literally filtered down through the cracks in the stones. And they had to take every stone down, the soldiers did, to get all that gold. Otherwise, it would be rather unusual to tear every stone down from a building. And so in verse 3, they say, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Again, we can't go into all of that. They're asking three specific questions. when shall these things be? Well, that's the destruction of the temple. But they think it's connected with his coming and the end of the world, which it's not. Those are two other events. But they think it's connected. And he answers all three, but not necessarily in that order. But the first thing, and this is what started me, frankly, writing books many years ago, I noticed that preachers were preaching about it, and people were writing books about the signs of the last days. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquake, pestilence, famine, and so forth. And nobody that I knew of was writing about the major sign Jesus gave, the first sign he gave. The first thing he said was, beware that no man deceive you. And he went on to explain the last days prior to his return will be characterized by the greatest deception the world has ever seen, amazingly, it would be religious deception, that there would be an explosion of interest in the spiritual. Many false prophets will arise, false Christ. They'll do miracles. If you and I had been asked to, you know, forecast something about the last days, and we knew a little bit about what we would have, what would be happening in these days, even 50 or 100 years ago, we would have said, oh, it'll be characterized by atheism, skepticism, science will reign supreme, we'll have men on the moon, computers, nobody will believe in God anymore. We would have been wrong. Jesus said there will be an explosion of interest in that scientific day in the spiritual. Amazing. Amazing insight, accurate insight. And so we want to talk just a little bit about that. And we do have maybe a few copies of a book there, The New Spirituality. I don't know. I just brought very few. What is this? See, Christians are... we ought to read a few other verses, the ones I quoted. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, take heed, beware, that no man deceive you. You remember Paul used the same language in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. He said, don't let anybody deceive you. That day will not come, except there come a falling away, the apostasy. This is one of the great marks. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Not far from where we used to live in Southern California was a New Age synagogue, Machom Or Shalom, it was called. And the head rabbi, Ted Falcon. Ted Falcon says, the day is coming when the cry will go out, will the real Messiah please stand? And when the time has come, we will all arise and the world will be transformed because we will all have realized we have the Christ within. See, when the Christian science or the religious science of mind, they talk about... let's get back to this. Why do we even talk about these things? Because you can be witnessing to somebody and you're talking about God and you think you're communicating, they're thinking Star Wars Force. Unless you understand something of the delusion that is current in our age, you have to be very specific. You're talking about Christ, and they're thinking Christ consciousness. See, the only thing that separated Jesus from the rest of us was he had attained to a higher state of consciousness called Christ consciousness. And when you and I attain this state, then we become Christed like he was. So another word for the New Age movement is the consciousness revolution. There's nothing wrong with you. It's the way you think. And you need to, your consciousness needs to be transformed. And through yoga or whatever it may be, and you reach a higher state. This is why the young people are on the drug, into the drug culture. The New Testament comes down very hard on something that it calls sorcery. Now, I don't know anything about Greek. I have a little saying. I mean, I wouldn't put anybody down for studying Greek. But I often say, you know, the Greeks, they probably knew Greek better than any of the Greek scholars today. And that didn't mean they could live the Christian life. The Greeks had just as much trouble living the Christian life as anybody today does. So living the Christian life isn't a matter of knowing Greek, okay? Although I don't fault people who study Greek. I don't know anything about languages. I can sort of get by in various countries in the world, but I know that to become a real expert in a language, it takes a lot of time. And there's not too many of those people who think they know something about Greek who are really experts on it, okay? So you may be led astray just as easily. But anyway, in Greek, the word translated sorcery in the New Testament is pharmakia or pharmakos. So you know where it comes from. Where do we get pharmacy from? A sorcerer is a person who takes consciousness-altering drugs in order to contact spirit beings. See, in the United States today, the Native Americans, they have the right to take peyote that comes from the cactus bud. They take peyote like Christians take the bread and wine in communion. and it catapults them into a higher state of supposedly consciousness where they make contact with the spirit world. My alma mater, UCLA, gave Carlos Castaneda his PhD in anthropology for the manuscript of the book Journey to Ixtlan. And Journey to Ixtlan was the story of how Don Juan, a Yaqui Indian sorcerer, initiated him into the sorcerer's world on Mezcalan. That's a derivative from peyote, and he met the great god Mezcalito. Okay? One of my books is called Death of a Guru. Thousands, literally thousands of New Agers and Hindus have come to Christ through reading that. And it's the true story of a young guru who, when he became a Christian, moved to London to study medicine. And on the streets of London, he met the first drug users he had encountered. And to his amazement, they were Hindus. They hadn't followed the trail to Goa Beach. They hadn't been to India. They hadn't read any books on Hinduism. But on their drug trips, they had met the same beings that he had met in his yogic trances. Okay? And I give you an example. He was witnessing to a young drug user in London, and he went to his apartment one afternoon, and he knocked on the door, and the door kind of swung open, and he hears this rock music. Yeah, there's a connection. What we talk about in the new, we have a chapter titled, what's it titled? Rock, what's the title of it? I can't even remember anymore. Satanism, Rock, and Rebellion. And there is a connection. The doors kind of swung open, and he heard this rock music and saw some strobe lights going, and so he cautiously made his way in. And in the center of the floor was this young man on drugs, and he was going through a highly structured dance that he recognized from the Hindu temples. And he had never been, that the dancing girls do in the Hindu temple, and he had never been to India. He'd never seen it. This young man knew nothing about it. He was getting an inspiration from a common source, you see. So when people talk about being spiritual or spirituality, that deceives a lot of people. They must be Christians. Well, that must be okay, you know, they're very spiritual. No, they're into the new spirituality. Well, it's not new. There's nothing new about the New Age movement. It comes out of the Garden of Eden. It's the oldest idea that there is. It's the old occultism. Sorcery and so forth. What is new about it is the amazing respectability and credibility that it has achieved in our society. So, for example, holistic medicine. I'm sure everybody's heard about that. Well, it sounds like a good idea. You want to deal with the whole person. That's another word for the New Age movement, the holistic movement. Let's deal with the whole person. I mean, I could go off on so many tangents here.
Take that. Go with it, too.
Okay. Well, this is one of the questions.
Yeah.
That moving towards health, vegetarianism, herbal remedies, and so forth. Well, I think that natural food is probably good for you. That's why some people take drugs. It's very natural. Marijuana is very natural, you know, it's an herb. And I kind of kid these people sometimes, and I say, well, anything from nature's got to be good, like natural disasters, for example. Lightning and earthquakes and so forth. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. But holistic medicine, we got to deal with the whole person. You see a triangle. Mind, body, spirit. I give you three simple questions to ask the doctor, whoever it is that's in the holistic medicine. You say, mind, body, spirit, holistic medicine. Doctor, what kind of medicine do you give to spirits? Did you really study, doctor, in medical school how to diagnose spirits? And how to treat spirits? Now, spirit isn't that really a religious term? Would you be honest enough to tell me, doctor, what religion is this that you're passing off on your patients in the name of the latest medical science? See, they're into religion, spirituality. Scientists, we just did some new shows on the John Ankerberg program, and it was on clinical death. And we had a lady there who was very much into this, president of some group, I forget, and she said something to the effect that, well, you can't really accept what's happening because science has not yet been able to verify this. And I said, I think that you have too high a regard for science. Science can't tell you why a sunset is beautiful. Science can't tell you what love is. Science has no instruments for dealing with spirits. You can't get into the spirit realm. And I quoted Sir John Eccles, Nobel Prize winner for his research on the brain. Dr. Eccles describes the brain as, quote, a machine that a ghost can operate. And in a normal state of consciousness, your spirit is operating your brain. In an altered state, that's the significance of this. That normal connection between you and your brain has been loosened, and that allows another spirit to interpose itself, begin to tick off the neurons in the brain, create a universe of illusion. Now, science can't deal with that. So people are talking about spirituality today. Jesus said they would be. Spiritual delusion. They're even using the name of Christ. Holy Spirit. I mean, you have all kinds of things going on out there. And Jesus warned. Go down to verse 11. Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Verse 24. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. John Wimber, who taught at Fuller Seminary the course in signs and wonders. I think it was Oral Roberts started in response to the seduction of Christianity, started to our book, The Seduction of Christianity, not in response to the seduction, he's increasing the seduction. He formed a new organization, and their logo was Unity and Love Through Signs and Wonders. See, I don't find anywhere in the Bible, and I believe in miracles. I mean, I've smuggled Bibles, smuggled things behind the Iron Curtain, and I've seen God close the eyes. On one occasion, we had one suitcase full of Bibles, and it was just sitting there with our other suitcases, and we were searched 12 times, and they went through everything, every suitcase, except one. They never looked in that one. Although they handled it, never once. I believe in miracles. I believe that God is the same today. But the Bible never says that what we need are signs and wonders. I mean, if you want to talk about signs and wonders, you'll never come close to what Israel saw. They heard God speak with an audible voice from the top of a mountain that's on fire and it's shaking. They saw the Red Sea open before them. They got manna every morning except the Sabbath. They were led everywhere they went with a literal pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that told them where to go. They got water out of a rock. Come on, you want signs and wonders, and they were the most rebellious, disobedient people the earth has ever seen. And had to be, the whole generation was lost except for a couple of them. So signs and wonders is not going to do it. And I don't find that, the disciples, they were with Jesus for, I think, probably more than 3.5 years. They couldn't get it through their heads what the gospel was, even though he told them. They thought when he was crucified, it proved he wasn't the Messiah, even though the scripture said that he must be crucified. And you know what they argued about at the Last Supper? Who would be the greatest? Well, you know their problem. They had low self-esteem. No, their problem was the opposite. And it's the opposite for all of us. So seeing signs and wonders isn't going to do it. It's the work of God in the heart. And I don't find that the Bible says what we need signs and wonders. It warns us of false prophets, false Christ, false signs and wonders as the great sign of the last days. Now, there are a number of elements that we need to talk about in this, and which we, as usual, we don't have time to really get into. But let's go back just a little bit. What we need to understand, I think one of the most basic things for our young people to understand, and for all of us as well, is the difference between naturalism and supernaturalism. And maybe you have already picked that up in what we've been talking about. Naturalism says it's all in nature. This is pantheism or monism, that God is everything. There's nothing else. Well, here's how it goes. God is all and God is good. Therefore, if you see anything out there that looks like sin, sickness, disease, or death, it doesn't exist. You've been deceived. Caught in the downward spiral of your negativism, and you need to transform your thinking because your perception is faulty. So you are misperceiving reality. The Course in Miracles is going to tell you that, right? So all that there is nature, is God. Well, if you believe in the second law of thermodynamics, which I think is pretty well established, the law of entropy, the first law of thermodynamics, the law of the conservation of energy, energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Where did it come from? The second law, that usable energy, the law of entropy, the amount of usable energy is decreasing. The world, the universe, is running down like a clock. And one of these days, unless something intervenes, it will be infinitely dispersed, approaching absolute zero, and it will be as though it had never been. That's if, you know, the Star Wars force is part of nature. But the Bible teaches a God who is not part of nature. It's very important to understand and to maintain. He is separate and distinct. He created the universe not out of himself, but out of nothing. It is not part of him. And this universe is cut off from God by sin. And because of that, it's going to destruction. But that also offers hope, because there is hope outside of the universe. The Creator can reach in from outside, not with reincarnation, recycle this dying system, but with resurrection, with new creation, with new life. Now, Yonggi Cho, pastor of the largest church in the world, he teaches naturalism. They all teach naturalism. Science, laws, that's how it works. No, grace is something else. It's the miraculous intervention by God. He established the laws, but he can override them, and a miracle is overriding the laws. There are no miracles in science. No miracles in Christian Science. So that the skeptic says to you, you think it was a miracle because you don't understand the laws that were governing. You see? Let me try to give you an example. Let's say I come flying in and land on a nice beach in the South Pacific in my Piper Cub among natives who've never seen anybody from the so-called civilized world. Well, they're bowing down to me. They think I'm an angel that's come from the sky. I have a gun, and I can shoot things at a distance, and they're just terrified. And they think I'm a god. But I say, no, I'm not. And I take my man Friday, and I show him how to, you know, I explain, see this little silver thing back there, that's a detonator, it's made out of mercury fulminate. And this, when you pull this trigger, it causes a hammer to strike that, which detonates something in there called gunpowder. And when it suddenly bursts into flame, it turns into a gas which expands very rapidly and shoves this little projectile right out of the barrel. And that's how it works. And you can be the master of this if you understand the rules and how to, and pretty soon, tentatively, and then I'm a god too. See, it turns us all into gods. Everything is God. And I often say to these New Agers, if you're God and I'm God, that would explain why the world is in a mess. That wouldn't offer any help. The help we need is from someone other than ourselves, who is so far above us that he is able to bring everything together. So, if it works by laws, it's not a miracle. It's a miracle of God's grace that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And but these people are into themselves, becoming spiritual, using spiritual terms, but it has nothing, and they may even talk about God, they may even talk about Christ, but you define the terms, and it's not the God of the Bible. The uncreated eternal one, who always existed, the I Am, whose existence depends upon none other but himself. He is the self-existent one, and the existence of all others depends upon him. This is the God of the Bible. But he's not the God of the fourth dimension. Yonggi Cho's, most famous book, The Fourth Dimension. I'll quickly explain it. I'm going to run out of time here. In that book, he says a line is one-dimensional, a plane is two-dimensional, the two includes the one. Yes, if you draw an up line infinitely close together, you have a plane. A cube is three-dimensional. The three includes the two. Yes, you get enough planes infinitely close together, you have a cube. That's all accurate. Then he takes a leap, neither warranted by logic, science, nor the Bible. He says the fourth dimension is spirit. You have no basis for putting spirit in a cause and effect dimensional relationship with this space-time universe in which our bodies function. Okay? Now, having done that, following his analogy, he says the four includes the three. Now, you see what he's done? We have a Hindu concept of God. God is everything. And because God is all, he creates out of himself. How does he do it? He visualizes clearly in his mind what he is going to the universe he will make, and as he focuses upon it, it becomes vivid and real, and he gives birth to it in the physical dimension. It's called manifestation in the world of the occult. It manifests in the world of the occult. And you can do it too, because there are laws of the fourth dimension, and the fourth dimension is occupied by God, Satan, angels, demons, and you. And all human beings can do it if you know the laws of the fourth dimension. You can create, and so he teaches you, you cannot have faith unless you visualize. And if you're praying for he gives an example of a young lady. She was unmarried, and he says, well, I've been praying for a husband, but have you been praying specifically? You have to visualize. What kind of husband do you want? Want him tall, short, fat, skinny, educated? What do you want? Now, you've got to visualize very clearly the husband that you want. And when you visualize it very clearly, then God can make this. Wait a minute. And he tells how he was praying for a bicycle, a desk, and a chair. And God said, I can't answer your prayer. I don't know what kind of a bicycle you want. There are all kinds of bicycles out there. Red, green, blue, 10-speed, trail bikes, Americans, French. What do you want? Visualize it very clearly. Is that what the Bible says? Jesus said, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of before you ask him. But he tells this woman, this young lady, got a husband. Just like she visualized him. So people are being led into the occult. And just talking as fast as I can, the most powerful. Look, all of the occultists, there are three things that they were involved in. Thinking, positive thinking. Speaking, positive speaking it forth. And that's what you'll hear these people say, speak it forth. You got to speak it, make a positive confession of the Word of God. And of course, I wouldn't say that Jeremiah was a positive prophet. Jesus, we just read, he said, there won't be one stone standing upon another. Was that a positive statement? Is everything in the Bible so-called positive? Was Jesus bringing this destruction of the temple about by his negative confession? That's what some of these people would say. Thinking, speaking, but the most powerful, visualizing. Visualizing. And this is what Karen Maines is into. And she visualized this idiot child, head lolling over, and her her mentor, her spiritual mentor, a Catholic nun, tuned into the same thing. And she says, I get that this is Christ. Yes, I get the same thing. This is Christ trying to reveal himself to you, and so forth and so on. You've got all kinds of books out there.